The Feast of Tabernacles is not a Jewish feast. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, stay tuned. We don't have to say Sukkoth or Sukkoth, those Hebrew words, about the feast for God to acknowledge that we're actually celebrating his feast. Well, just whose feast is this Feast of Tabernacles? Who established it? Who has observed it in the past? Who is actually observing it today, and who will observe it in the future? What is the Feast of Tabernacles is my title. And why? Why is it important to even understand what we are observing from that viewpoint? I'll talk a little bit about the past, because we do have to review this time God commands it. A little bit about the present, and maybe more emphasis about the future. The future is what we need to be looking toward to understand the meaning of what the Feast of Tabernacles really is. But at the outset, explaining what I first said when I opened about this is not a Jewish feast, it is God's feast. He is the one who established the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is the one who explains how we should observe it. You know, he revealed the ordinance of the feast to Israel when they departed from ancient Egypt. We call it ancient, but that, at that time anyway. And the feast has really, truly monumental meaning for the plan of God, for mankind, and for the salvation that God has promised. But to begin, God established some fundamental requirements to his people Israel when he began to reveal not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but earlier other feast days. But before even doing that, he established a way for them to mark time, to show time. He revealed a calendar to the people as he was leading them and are beginning to lead them out of Egypt and to observe the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 2 shows what I was just talking about, because as God began to command Moses and Aaron to explain to the people the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, in Exodus 12 and verse 2, he makes this statement. He said, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And if you've noticed as the story unfolds, that God would talk about various months in association with keeping the various feast days. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, God here is revealing a little bit more to his people, not the specifics that came later, but gradually he unfolded his instructions to them so that they could understand. Exodus 23, I'd like to read verses 14 through 17. And I'll be using the New King James Bible throughout. Here we see an overview, not yet exactly giving us the details of the Feast of Tabernacles, but we need this background to understand the context. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year." And that's a general statement. There, as you know, are specific days, but there's three seasons. "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib." And again, at the time appointed, it's not a random thing coming from God. "For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." We just experienced that in giving our offering. "And the feast of harvests, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, that's our time now, that fall period, at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. This is rehearsed again in Exodus 34. I won't actually turn there, but just to remind us that it's brought out in alongside the weekly Sabbath and some of the very specific things and requirements God required about the weekly Sabbath. A point should be made here that I would like to, I think God's already made it, but I want to rehearse it, is that we should view the Feast of Tabernacles in context, a context of all of the feasts, because they all are part of the puzzle of the great master plan of God. Okay, let's go to some specifics now about this feast day, Leviticus 23. How many of you thought of Leviticus 23 when I mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles? No, not yet. Leviticus 23, I'll read verse 1 to begin with. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And the reason I make that demarcation, that separation between the Jewish practice, because most people refer to the feast in the Old Testament as only being Jewish and not being given to all of the tribes of Israel and then eventually to all of the Church of God and eventually to all of the world. There's no concept that that is what is ahead for the world. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." That's what we're doing now. We're observing, we're proclaiming these times. And they're much more than just perfunctory actions. The feasts of God are never to be just superficial and routine. Hence, the involvement, the endeavoring that we have to undergo to even come to the feast, God's aware of, and he honors that, and he blesses us for doing so. God gives very specific instructions here in Leviticus 23, and I'd like to read some of those, picking up the story and or the command from God in verse 39 of this chapter. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month," hence you have to have this calendar to be able to count these times. And it has, how do we even know that time hasn't been lost? That we're here observing this feast at the right time of the year. Well, it was given to the Jews to preserve that time. And we can trace it back, starting with Jesus Christ, observing the correct days of the feast and then going forward. I mean, that's a whole different presentation and sermon, but time has not been lost because God doesn't lose time. And he has revealed these times to us. But continuing then in verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." 7 days is the feast, but there is an eighth day. And verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall do what? Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, as I go through here, I want to pick up the theme of rejoicing. Why? Is it just a terminal event. Okay, we rejoice, the feast is over. Or do we come away from this feast with an understanding of what lies ahead and why our rejoicing will eventually never, ever end? You shall keep it a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. That's a strong word. And it's there for intent from God. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And we've understood now that these are temporary dwellings. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He brought Israel out of slavery, out of punishment. But as he did so, what did he promise them? Beginning with Moses, he said, I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a pretty awesome thing if you think about it. It encompasses a lot about God's blessing in the future to the Israelites. And they had to go through some hard times, primarily brought on by themselves and by their rebellion to God. We, and I want to draw this closer to us right now, we are being brought out of this world, out of the Egypt of our time. And the New Testament has a little bit to say about that, of course. For Israel of old, it was the promised land that they looked forward to. For us, it's the kingdom of God. And as we celebrate this feast, it's to look forward to the kingdom of God that has been promised to us time after time in the Word of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Here's how Paul explains it in an applicable term for Christians today. Paul writes, for we know that in our earthly house, this tent, which is a type of the temporary dwelling that will eventually give way to a permanent dwelling, which Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, focusing us forward. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, the promised land for us. What is ahead? Why we are willing to battle and overcome and struggle. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found, not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we wanted to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Think about life and how God views life. It's the great work that he is involved in, is bringing life into existence in such varied and forms and ways. And he has the power to give eternal life, and that is what he has promised us. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Manna was given to the Israel of old to sustain them. God has given us of his Holy Spirit to sustain us. But let's understand who we are, where we are right now, and what we're looking forward to. But going back now, I want to go back to the Old Testament and pick up the story a little bit further. God commands that we prepare for this throughout the year. It's not a last-minute decision to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14, and I want to pick up these instructions from the theme of rejoicing. Deuteronomy spells this out for us. I'll begin to read in verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Now, it's not called second tithe in those words, but by inference, this is what it is. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall again rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And I'll stop right there. Whatever your heart desires, God is teaching us to rejoice in a world that has very little to rejoice about in many ways in terms of its government and the influence of Satan. But we're doing something almost out of time, the context of time, to be a people who are rejoicing with knowledge, because we believe, we have faith that what God has promised, he will indeed do. Deuteronomy 16 now, a little bit more on this. Verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice, he says. And then again, rehearsing the 3 times in the year that we are to do that. We have some examples in the Old Testament of people who discovered these holy days. It happened to be the tribe of Judah returning from their Babylonian captivity, and we read about it in 2 Chronicles. Well, first, before I go to Nehemiah, I want to go to 2 Chronicles because that's a first statement here. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 and 9. This is the dedication of the great temple that was planned for years and years, and finally it fell to Solomon to actually dedicate the temple. Losing the voice here. Actually, I think I lost the voice about 4 or 5 years ago, but that's another story. Any rate, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 and 9, just showing the timing of keeping the feast and the tremendous things that happened around it, how God honored it, how he blessed that temple that had been planned by David through God's revelation. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him. A very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And if you read the details of that particular time, it is, you know, tremendous sacrificings and joy and the presence of God. And though we're small, don't underestimate what God has promised. If two or three of you are gathered together, Christ said he would be there among us. So we can read these stories, I think, and take inspiration and gain assurance that what we are doing, God is well pleased with. Now let's go to Nehemiah 8 and see what they did at this particular time. I'll read beginning in verse 14. They had already, if you read a little earlier in the chapter, they had observed some of the other fall holy days, trumpets, for instance, and the people began to understand the revelation of the holy days, and as it was explained by Ezra to the people and the other priest. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out, brought them, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, a temporary dwelling, even though they had houses in Jerusalem, or in their courtyards, or in the court of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel that day had not done so. There was a very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. There was a great revival in the nation of Judah when they started keeping the holy days. An amazing time. It has happened for us in our day too, and I'll talk about that in just a bit here. I want to make the point that Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to explain to other people about the Feast of Tabernacles being a New Testament doctrine, something Christians should be observing. I've done that a few times, and there's just a kind of a blank stare. I've never read that. Then I spoke to one person about that. I said, well, explaining where I was going, and I said, well, it's in the New Testament. And I said, are you familiar with the New Testament? Well, I wasn't brought up that way, so it was kind of difficult to to even give a cursory explanation there. But John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now here it is called the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles because of how they observed it and kept it. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." And he said he wasn't going right then, but in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And it goes on to explain how he made himself known to the people at the temple at that time, and it'll lead into the eighth day, which will be discussed on the eighth day. The Church of God has kept the Feast of Tabernacles through decades. Without going into a lot of the history, it's an interesting study to do on your own. You can find evidence of groups in England and in continental Europe, small groups. They're not highly written about, but here and there you find references to groups of Christians, small groups who actually who observed the Feast of Tabernacles, among other strange, as they call them, Jewish observances. But that brings us to the present time of Herbert Armstrong. Remember for some of you who have been around a while, what he would always ask at the Feast of Tabernacles? I remember it well from the very first feast in 1962 that I was able to attend, when he said, "Brethren, why are you here?" Of course, he said it a little more powerfully than I just did. He asked that question and then would go on and talk about much of the same thing we're covering today. But it was a struggle for him. First, God revealed the Sabbath day, and the profile of his coming into the truth of God and becoming effective in carrying out the work of God in his generation, it parallels very much what Egypt had caused for the children of Israel to lose total sight of God and his laws. But God revealed them and it began to open them up, and it began with the Sabbath. And that was Mr. Armstrong's first challenge. And most of us who are around and have been around know that story. But to rehearse a little bit how difficult it was for him to have brethren meet with him and his wife as they began to observe the time that we are observing now, and to learn how to observe it. The time some of us now alive came into the church, it was well established. One site in Big Sandy, Texas, the Tabernacle Building, as it was called. But then we had Tent City, and it has been known to rain in East Texas. And I remember four of us young men standing in the tent, squatted down a little bit because it wasn't that high, and hanging our clothes on a line in the tent and sharing that tent with a common bathhouse that we could all, for the men and then one for the women. But what was really fun, and I talked to Mr. Munson about this, is we could go from campfire to campfire, visit with people. "Oh, here, you want a cold beer, or you want a sandwich, or you want this or that?" And we would get to know one another in that environment. But what was special about that was that God's Spirit was there, brethren, as it is here, to create that unity. And the hard times didn't seem like hard times. They seemed like wonderful times and fond memories. Again, all of that is due to God teaching us to rejoice in whatever state we find ourselves and to be thankful that we're learning the truth, but more than anything else, to look forward to what we were picturing and what we were observing. Do you remember the times, some of you, that we would drive the roads of America and see that sticker on bumpers? And incidentally, you know, you'd be passing cars, but then there's a church member. Those years have passed. Maybe there'll be new stickers made in the future. We'll see. But going to the feast and keeping the feast was a big part of the church that Mr. Armstrong raised up through God's guidance. We're carrying on, we're holding on, and so we will with God's help. I want to talk about the future a little bit and the feast now, the immediate future. I will say this, the 1,000 years that we're looking forward to that this feast does picture will have a very, very difficult birth. And Scripture points that out. Hosea 12, verse 9. These are times, brethren, that are ahead of our people, the world. Hosea 12 and verse 9, I'll get there in just a minute. God is chastising his people, and he says, "But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents in the days of, as in the days of the appointed feast." He's talking about our population alive today, that will again come about. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Kind of a shocking statement, but notice what is out in front of us. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. They will be in captivity, and God will have to bring them back to the land he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through his promises." Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15 adds to the story here. In Jeremiah 16, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." In that time, in the time that's being spoken of here, as we know, there will be few people left. Israel is going to be punished. But notice, once they do understand, once Israel is being brought back, what happens? Isaiah 35 and verse 10. God will draw them back to his promised land, those that are left, the captives that survive the punishment that's ahead. Isaiah 35 and verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. These are the captives that are being spoken of here. And come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away, because they will have then been delivered from captivity. Brutal, brutal captivity. We're being warned by what we see in the media today that how bad it could be. And it's only a warning of what's over the horizon from us right now. I want to make the point, too, that the Sabbaths and the feast will be observed. For those who think that, oh, that's Old Testament, that's just something the Jews have clung on to and still observe, and even they don't understand all that they're doing, but they're so loyal to their commitment to keep the feast days, they do it without understanding, even as they did in the time of Christ, because he had to explain the meaning, and only in a very superficial way, because they weren't ready to understand it then. Ezekiel 45 and verse 25, just to make the point, because this setting is in the millennium, the time that we're looking forward to and that we're picturing when the kingdom of God will be on this earth. Look what is being observed by the people at this time. In the seventh month. So evidently, the calendar will be available, right? People will know when the seventh month is. On the 15th day of the month, at the feast, these are instructions here, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offerings, and the oil. But throughout this particular chapter 45, it talks a lot about the administration of Jerusalem and the temple and the role of the priest and those who rule in those days. Zechariah 14, of course, is the most powerful example we can turn to, I believe, to make the point that this feast has not been eliminated in God's plan for not only Christians or Israelites or Jews, if you want to separate the two tribes, but it will be for the whole world, something that it hasn't yet experienced. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is monumental in the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. They will have to learn the meaning as well. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. It will take a lot of education to bring the world around. God is a very patient, loving God. He wants to save mankind, not destroy it. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it goes on. I'll stop right there. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, Paul writes of this period ahead. And I'm quoting this verse to again establish the fact that there is a future for the 1,000 years of observance of the feast days in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Paul does write of entering God's rest. Albert Barnes, the commentary, says sabbatismos means sabbatism, and it's a keeping of a Sabbath. It's rendered that way in the King James Version in the margin, but it essentially boils down to this. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a keeping of the Sabbath. And what the Sabbath pictures as the seventh day or the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. I only bring this up incidentally to make the point that these things are out in front of us. So there is purpose behind why God continues to implement the observance of this feast day. So what does rejoicing by us at this present time actually picture? Well, it's God's kingdom first established on the earth. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18 talks about this. An event we hope that's, as Mr. Link mentioned last night, that's not that far away. It is close when this will take place. So Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who are seeking to destroy the earth." As I said, the millennium will have a very difficult birth. At this point, we see God stepping in and sending his son back to reign on the earth and establish the kingdom. Again, something we're picturing in this particular observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's more for us, very particularly more. Daniel 7 talks about the saints inheriting the kingdom, what God has promised. Daniel 7, and I'll read verses 21 and 22 first. Daniel writes, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." We have the promise of a role in that. It should make the big things in our lives that are problems little things, if we can endure and overcome. Verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." These are uplifting, encouraging, great promises given to us, brethren, as being those set apart as saints. Ezekiel 37 kind of gives some more details, very particular details here. about who might be in that ruling kingdom along with Jesus Christ. Here it talks about King David. David, my servant, shall be king over them. You know, he wrote, his expectation was, I know that when I shall awake in your likeness, is I think how he put it in the psalm. He looked forward to the kingdom of God. And that's the takeaway from what I'm talking about today, if you take nothing else, is that to look forward to the tremendous promises that have been given to us and that God will bring about. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, including all of the feast days. Christ promised very specifically to his disciples in Matthew 19, verses 27 through 9, not just all of his disciples, but the ones he chose to be his apostles, because they asked a very direct question, you know, what's in it for us? Why are we doing this, Lord? And he gave this response, again, not just saying it's all going to happen right now, but also you would be blessed right now. Let's read it in verse 27. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said, let me pick up. I'm not right here yet. I think I've written it wrong. Let me go back to chapter 19, verse 27. I just had the wrong page myself. For once, my notes are right here. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Do you ever, deep in the waking hours of the morning, kind of think, okay, this is a pretty big commitment. Is it worth it? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, which we just read about in prophecy and revelation, of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife, or children, and lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. We know what was written to the Christians by Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy given by God to him who gave it to his angel. But throughout Revelation 2 and 3, very specific promises are provided by God for his church. The church is a special assembly of people. They're called saints. They're called the elect. And right, they're not the high and mighty, but the weak of the world. So that God can work in us to his glory. And not to our own, of course. Let's just get a little bit of a taste of the millennium. And I would imagine that you will have this scripture quoted to you more than once at the feast. But let's also read it. It's good to rehearse it and review it. Isaiah 2, this is what is ahead for this world that will come back to Zion singing for their deliverance from captivity. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And part of that flowing to it will be because they're keeping the feast. They're looking to Jerusalem, to the rule of Jesus Christ for guidance, for blessings. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. It's going to take some doing to establish the kingdom of God. God will do it righteously through Jesus Christ. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's the headline? The great agreement that's caused the world to be in an uproar. Well, America's going to share its technology, its nuclear sub-technology with Australia. I had a chance to go in a nuclear sub once. My brother-in-law was assigned to one. That's not a place you'd want to be. I'll tell you, it's tight. You've got to have a psychological profile that is off the charts, I think, to endure it being underwater especially a nuclear sub, for literally months and months at a time. Why learn that stuff? Well, because somebody else is doing the same thing, they're going to threaten to blow you off the face of the planet. So man reasons, not for us, brethren. We turn to God to solve our problems and put ourselves into his hands. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 9. A little bit more about that. This time ahead. Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. I don't know if any of you have seen the YouTube picture of pretty sassy wolves biting the hindquarters of a grizzly bear in Yellowstone. Somebody had captured that. That's rare that animals of that nature could even get that close together without destroying each other, but this time ahead will be different. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, it's hard to really understand how all of this is going to take place, except from the standpoint that God will do it, the creator of all things. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's nest. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, a time when the whole earth will be observing this day, this time that we're in right now. Zechariah 2, I want to mention that because the headquarters for this new world order, this new government will be in Jerusalem. Zechariah 2, just a few verses here, verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Again, looking forward to when God rules is a time of rejoicing and of being positive and uplifting. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And I'll stop with that verse. The Church of God is helping prepare people to lead others in this government, as we can see from the examples I've already given you about King David and, of course, what's been promised to all of us. For a purpose, Ephesians 4, verse 13. We are the ones being trained along these lines. Eventually, all will have an opportunity to come to this point. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the objective of being a Christian and doing what we're doing today, to become a perfect man in the same way that Jesus Christ is perfect. So what then is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it's a memorial of what God has done. And very importantly, brethren, it's anticipation for what God is going to do and will do in the future to bring salvation to everyone. We're portraying that future. And how are we doing that? We're doing it by fulfilling the command to rejoice. You know, it's a special time. It's a little extra money spent for maybe frivolous things. But it's not a minor thing. It's a very important thing to do, because what we are picturing and learning about is how God will deal with us for the rest of eternity, which he also writes about. And if I have time here, I'll reference that as well. But we are the ones right now rejoicing in type. Jesus Christ fully understood this plan of rejoicing in the eternal kingdom of God. It was a strength that sustained him powerfully in his lifetime. And don't think for a minute that it wasn't hard for him. We know the record is there, how he prayed the same prayer three times to his Father. Oh, Father, if it's possible, is there another way? And yet he submitted to God's will and did what he had to do in order to save us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, that's you and I, brethren, Hebrews 12, verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that had just been written about in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, yes, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And in that event and in that time, we will even understand more fully about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because after that, as we shall see in Revelation 21 shortly, but before I stop talking about Jesus Christ, when he was about to die, he talked to his disciples saying, you know, I'm going to leave my joy with you. And he prayed to the Father asking that our joy could be fulfilled, and in his prayer in John 17. Of course, you can go back to, in fact, let's just go to John 15 and pick that up, I think, so I don't muddy it too much by John 15 and verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the joy I read to you about in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. joy, rejoicing, it's all one and the same in a sense, that we have to have that middle outlook in our calling. Then in John 17 and verse 13, praying to the Father, he says, "But now I come to you," speaking to the Father here, "these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The same great vision of the future that Jesus Christ had to sustain him in his life and his suffering and in his sacrifice on our behalf. He even said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The whole approach by what Jesus Christ did and the great love that the Father had for the world to send his Son to be our sacrifice. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes, Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is not a slacker when it comes to what he's promising us and what he's able to deliver to us. Let's finish up here in Revelation 21. Again, giving even more reason to why we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Here's the point of it. Revelation 21, verses 3-4. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Brethren, the knowledge, the precious knowledge of this time and the opportunity to obey it, meager and as small as we are, is really tremendous. I know I was talking with one of the brethren before services yesterday about what an opportunity it was to be able to continue in the faith in our particular case in the Church of the Eternal God and its affiliates, because we are not compromising with the truth. We are not going to compromise with keeping the feast. And as long as God keeps that door open, we're going to be there. And he can open any door that he chooses to. He can close it. But up until that time, let's be loyal, faithful servants of God so that we also can reap the promises that he has given to all of us.